So we just want to continue to extend a warm welcome to everyone, both those who are here and, of course, on the live stream as well. Today we're going to continue with our study in 2 Corinthians. It's a book we surprisingly haven't done for like a long time, but it's a bit of a challenging book because Paul introduces a number of topics, and you'll see three different topics in today's study. Just before I start, I just want to mention another announcement. The men's Bible study will be starting the Tuesday after the Tuesday that's right after Thanksgiving. So you got Thanksgiving and then a week from then. Anyway, we saw in our opening of 2 Corinthians a few weeks ago, we saw Paul describe God as being a comforter. And the precise words he used was he said, he comforts us in all our tribulation. I would say that Paul was probably eminently qualified to make a statement like that. And the reason was because he suffered an awful lot for the sake of the gospel, didn't he? He was arrested and thrown in jail numerous times. He was beaten. He was whipped. He experienced shipwrecks. Suffered a lot of things. One of the types of tribulation that he endured as well, and it's referred to in this particular book, is that there were people who were out there attacking his credibility. They were saying things like, Paul's not a real apostle, or Paul isn't a very spiritual guy. The things that he teaches, you can't trust those. So they were engaging in what could be called character assassination, which is a very serious thing. It violates one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness against anyone. And certainly it would have made life difficult for Paul as a gospel preacher. If you're going to talk to people about the Lord Jesus, one of the best things you have going for you is your credibility. If you don't have credibility, you don't have anything. Nobody's going to listen to you. And so that was the risk here posed by these people who were spreading these false things about Paul. Paul doesn't address that in depth until the last few chapters of 2 Corinthians. But before you get there, you're going to see subtle references to it popping up. And we're going to see it here in chapter 3. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but we'll start at verse 1. And he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is, of the heart. So Paul opens this chapter by basically saying, do we have to introduce ourselves to you all over again? And then he talks about these letters of commendation. We might not be too familiar with those today, but in those days, if you were a Christian in one city and you wanted to visit the Christians in another city, in another church there, you would generally bring with you a letter of commendation from the elders of your church. And this letter would say something like, so-and-so is a genuinely born again. He or she is in happy fellowship in our local church here, and you can count on them to be trustworthy, and so on and so forth. And this was very important in those days because, remember, the church was being persecuted. And one of the ways they were being persecuted is that there were people traveling around who were trying to find out where the Christians were and who they were so that they could be arrested. So this was a way of vouching for a person that you didn't know that they were the real deal. They're not used too much anymore, at least in North America, although the church where I got saved actually used them then, and they still do use them. But Paul's point here is this. I've been here before. In fact, I'm the one who started your church here. I'm the first one to come to Corinth to preach the gospel to you. Do I really need a letter to prove to you who I am and to prove that you can trust me? You see, these people who were spreading rumors about him there, they were destroying his credibility to the point that they were saying, You better have him bring a letter of commendation so you know that he's the real deal. And he's saying, I started this church. How could you do that? To put it in more modern and local terms, it'd be like this church here, Island Bible Chapel, in a situation with Jim and Maureen Tulloch. Say they went away on holidays for a few months, and then we said to them, well, before you come back, you better bring a letter of commendation from the church where you're meeting there so we can trust you. I mean, anybody here from Island Bible Chapel who's been here from the beginning knows how ridiculous that would be. Well, that's the point that Paul was making. And then in verses 2 and 3, he said, not only should we not need letters of commendation, but you are our letter of commendation. The Christians in Corinth, these were the people who had received the gospel from Paul, got saved because of it, and now they were going on as Christians. Well, that alone was proof that Paul was a genuine apostle and was teaching the truth from the Word of God. Now then you saw at the end of verse 3, you see that he makes this reference to tablets of stone and tablets of flesh. And what he's starting to do here is he's moving into a theme that becomes very prominent in this chapter. He starts to compare the old covenant under the law with the new covenant that's based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he talks about tablets of stone, he's referring there to the law. And that's because when God initially gave Moses the law, the first thing he did was he wrote the Ten Commandments out on these tablets of stone. So they would recognize that as a reference to the law. Now these tablets of flesh, he tells us here, he says, tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. I think what Paul is thinking about here is a prophecy made back in Jeremiah 31, where he uses this kind of language. And I'll just read it for you here. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, God talks about the old covenant, the law, that the Israelites were breaking all the time. But then he says this, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is a reference from the Old Testament that God's going to establish a new covenant. They didn't necessarily understand it at that time, but once Messiah came, Jesus Christ came, then it became more understandable. Now, Paul's going to develop this comparison theme of the Old and New Covenant a little more in the chapter, but first he diverts in verses 4 and 5 to another topic. And you'll remember Brian mentioned that, how Paul kind of does that. He talks about one thing, and it's almost like he thinks of something else. Oh, I better address that first, and then he comes back to the original. So in verses 4 and 5, he says, we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. First time you read that in English, it might seem a little bit awkward or ambiguous. I'm sure it probably sounded better in the Greek, but I'll explain to you what he's referring to. He's referencing a question that he asked back in the previous chapter. Chapter 2, verse 15, Paul said, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death. In other words, we stink to the people who are perishing, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And then he asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? Well, he didn't really answer it fully there, but this is where he gives us the answer. And what he's basically saying is, who is up to the task of leading people from death to life? And the answer is that it wasn't them, it wasn't Paul and the work his fellow workers in the gospel, it's God. God is the one who is sufficient for doing that kind of job. This is something that all of us, if ever we talk to anybody about the Lord Jesus, need to keep in mind. Whether we talk to people about Jesus every other day or whether it's once in a blue moon, one of the things we have to remember is that we don't save anybody. I've talked to a lot of people about the Lord Jesus in my life, but I haven't saved a single one of them. And that's because it's God who does the saving. But this is something I believe some rather famous evangelists have forgotten. And I'm thinking of some televangelists and people like that. People who have come to believe that they are indispensable to the word being preached. These are people who know that they have rather charismatic personalities. In other words, they know they can draw people to themselves. They attract people. They know they're very good speakers. They see the big crowds that they attract and a lot of professions of faith. And it's possible, if you allow pride to intervene, to start to think, you know what? I'm pretty good at this. This is all about me. Well, it never is. It's all about God. God is the one who does the work of saving people. This point was really impressed on me many years ago. At the church where I got saved, every year at around this time of the year, we would have gospel meetings. We'd have a series. We'd invite a couple of full-time gospel preachers, and they would come and they would preach 6 nights a week at our church for 6 to 8 weeks. Any of you who have ever thought that going to church once a week is a bit of a burden should have tried living through that. That was quite a challenge. Anyway, the 1 year we had a gospel series, we had the two speakers coming, and everybody was talking about one of them. They said, oh, this guy, you're going to really like him. He's a very impressive speaker, you know, well-spoken. He explains things very well. The other speaker, nobody said much of anything about him. And once you heard them speak, you kind of could understand why, because the one speaker was very impressive. I mean, it was just wonderful to listen to him. The other one, you know, he was kind of run-of-the-mill. If you were going to fall asleep, it would probably be in his sermon. Well, anyway, we brought one of Linda's friends to the gospel series. And lo and behold, she got saved. And of course, we asked, well, what was it that somebody said that led you to accept the Lord as your Lord and Savior? And she said it was something that the speaker that nobody was talking about had said. It wasn't the really impressive speaker who had said something that caused her to believe in the Lord Jesus. It was the other guy, which just goes to show that God can just as easily use someone who isn't gifted in a number of ways to point people to Christ. Very important thing for us to remember. Now, verse 6, Paul says, talking about God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So here he's continuing on with this comparison between the law and the Spirit, the old and the new covenant. And he uses this expression, he says, the letter kills. What does he mean by that? Well, he's referring again to the law, which was the written law. And how does it kill? Well, I'm going to read to you just a couple of verses that Paul wrote in other books, and you'll see how we can put this together. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So what that means is that when God gave his law to the Israelites, he gave it to them so that they would understand what sin really was, not what they might assume it is. You see, we human beings, when we think about sinning against God, we tend to want to understate it, make it seem like it's not that big a deal. And that's because we don't want to be judged. We all hate that type of thing. But once God gave them his law, there was no excuse. Everybody could know what a sin was or wasn't. I've talked to you before about a website that I often go on where we discuss and debate things. And in one part, the sort of Christian section, the most common question that I get asked nowadays is this a sin? They describe something and then they want to know whether it's a sin or not. And of course, if you read between the lines, you can pretty much guess that what they're asking about is something that they are either doing or would like to do, and they're hoping that you're going to say, no, that's not a sin. Now, what's interesting is that it's actually pretty easy to answer those questions because we have God's law. All I have to do is go to God's law and read it. And then if that's not enough, I could go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he explains the law and he explains God's intention for the law, and you have your answer. So again, when it says by the law is the knowledge of sin, it leaves man without any excuse. Now, another passage that Paul wrote is Galatians 3:10, where he says, "Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." You put these two verses together, and what you see is that the law not only identifies what sin is, but it sets the standard for obedience. And what is that standard? 100%. You break the law once, you're subject to being cursed by God. Well, who can live up to that standard? Not a single one of us can. You know, if you're going to fail once and now you're cursed by God, who stands a chance? So that's why Paul says that the letter of the law kills, because the law can only condemn us to death. It cannot give us life. So if the law can't give us life, what can? Well, he tells us here, he says the Spirit gives life. And that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, which symbolizes the new covenant, the covenant that's based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know from the scriptures that once you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, who does God give us to indwell us? His Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit then helps us to live a life that's appropriate for one who is a possessor of eternal life. The Spirit is completely tied in with our eternal life. Now, I'm going to just read the rest of the chapter from verse 7 to 18, and then we'll discuss what's in there. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we see that one of the main themes here is this continuation of the comparison of the old and new covenant. And Paul does it in a kind of fascinating way. He uses a literary technique of conditionally stating something good about the law, and then says, well, if the law was good in that, how much better is the new covenant? And he does it three times. Does it in verse 7 there, if the ministry of death, written engraved on stones, that's your law, was glorious, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And then he does it again, for if the ministry of condemnation, the law, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. See how he does that? He knows that they'll agree that the law was glorious, so then he builds on that to show, well, look how much more glorious this new covenant is. Now, you'll also notice that what he does here is he makes reference to this veil that Moses had, which can be kind of confusing to us if we don't know where that story comes from. Back in Exodus chapter 34, we're told that when Moses went up the mountain to get the law from God, his face gradually began to shine with the glory of God. Kind of similar in a way to Jesus' transfiguration. Remember the story where Jesus went up to the top of the mountain with three of his disciples, and then he began to shine with glory. Now, Jesus' glory was something that came from within himself. He was inherently glorious. Moses' face began to shine with the glory of God because he was reflecting the glory. So a little bit different there. But what we're told in the rest of the story is when he came down from the mountain to give the law to the people, his face was shining and it scared the people. They didn't want to come close to him. And so one of the reasons why he covered up his face with this veil was so as not to scare the people anymore. But there's another reason that's hinted at in the Exodus account, but described quite clearly here in verse 13. He says, Moses put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. What was that? Moses didn't want the Israelites to see the glory as it faded away when he was talking to them about the law. Now, I don't know why he didn't want them to see that, whether he got a command from God or whatever. But the point of this that Paul is trying to make is that when he spoke to them about the law, when he taught them the law, the veil was on his face. And that's symbolic of something that he wants to talk about here. Paul then uses that fact as a picture of the blindness of the Jews in his own day. It's a metaphor that he's using here. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, when they saw Moses teaching the law, it was through the veil. So in a sense, they were blinded to his face. They couldn't see his face. The Jews in Paul's day, he said, they're continuing to be blinded to the meaning and understanding of the law. Now the question is, in what ways were they blinded? If you could just bring up that first slide here. I'm going to describe four ways in which the Jews in Paul's day were blind. First of all, they were blind to the fact that the Old Testament law, with its rituals, was meant to be temporary until the Messiah came. It wasn't actually meant to be forever. And even the Old Testament itself, which the Jews rested on, even it taught that the Old Testament or that the law was going to pass away. I read you one of the verses right there in Jeremiah 31, that prophecy, that the Old Testament law would be replaced because God was going to write the law on their hearts. That's referring to what the Holy Spirit does to you and I. They were also blind to the fact that Jesus was himself the Messiah. Remember, when Jesus came, there were people who accepted him, but the religious leadership and probably the majority of the people did not. They just couldn't see Jesus as being the Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to overthrow the Romans, be a powerful king. But instead, they saw a suffering Messiah, and they were just blinded to the reality as to who he was. They were also blind to the fact that they could never obtain true righteousness through a strict obedience to the law. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't try. The Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day, they were meticulous in trying to obey the law. In fact, they even added a whole slew of extra rules and regulations that they figured were necessary just to be sure. And Jesus actually condemned them for that. But they were blind. They thought they could attain righteousness. They were blinded to the fact that they needed to put their faith in Jesus as Messiah in order to get the righteousness that they were looking for. And finally, they were blind to the fact that when one turns to Jesus, to the Lord, they won't be blind anymore. We saw that in verse 16 here. The veil is taken away once you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. So that's the blindness of the Jews. But what about Gentiles? Were they clear thinking in Paul's day? Are Gentiles clear thinking about Jesus in our day? Hardly. And so I'll just have you bring it up there. I'm going to read you three scriptures that show in what ways Gentiles are blind, and that probably includes all of us here. So the first passage I'm going to read is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, something that Jesus says about Gentiles. Here he's talking about getting the things that we need and so on. And he says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So what Jesus seems to be suggesting here is that Gentiles, even more than Jews, worry about the things that we're going to need. And you look at our culture, capitalistic culture, and you can see that's true. It's true. It's so easy for us as people to get preoccupied with making enough money so that we'll be financially secure, gaining enough assets so that we'll look good. These are the kind of things that drive our culture today, aren't they? But when one becomes preoccupied by these things, one then becomes blinded to one's spiritual needs. When you're working 50-hour weeks and you're tired and you're accumulating things, who has time to even think about spiritual realities? Most people that you talk to about the Lord Jesus Christ will basically kind of fluff you off because they don't think they have time to do this kind of stuff now. Oh, I'll do that when I'm retired or when I have more time and so on. And it just never happens. So that's one kind of spiritual blindness that Gentiles have. A second one we see is in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll just read that passage to you. Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness. There's a saying in the advertising world, two-word saying, and it goes like this, sex sells. And what that means is that if you're selling a product, and you want to gain a lot of attention to that product, bring some sex into the picture and you'll draw all kinds of attention. The reason why that is so true is because people tend to think about sex a lot through most of their lives. From the time just before puberty, almost to the time people die, it's on people's mind, sometimes more times than others. And it would seem from what Paul is talking about there in Ephesians, because what that is talking about is sexual immorality, the lewdness, and so on and so forth, it would seem that the Gentiles were particularly predisposed to that. And the reason is because the Gentiles generally worshipped idols. And idol worship was almost always associated with various forms of immorality. And so what Paul was saying here is that this preoccupation with that kind of thing was blinding people to the point where they couldn't distinguish anymore what's moral and what's immoral. It's like it hardened your hearts and seared your conscience. You didn't know anymore what was moral and immoral. And we see that in our society where it's almost an everything goes type of society. So when you start to talk about absolute moral values and things like that, it's like you're talking to someone who's blind. They just don't get it. And it's because they've gone that far being preoccupied with that they can't see it. And if they even if they began to see it, they wouldn't want to anymore anyway. And so that's another form of blindness that Gentiles have. And finally, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. Says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks or Gentiles foolishness. When the Messiah was crucified on the cross, for the Jews that was a stumbling block. And the reason was because Like I said before, they were looking for a conquering Messiah. They weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. And the idea of the Messiah being crucified as if he was just a common criminal, this just blew their minds. They didn't know what to make of that. So it stumbled them. They tripped over that. But for the Gentiles, the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus was just plain stupid. Foolishness. It was something they couldn't wrap their minds around it. That they couldn't grasp the meaning of it at all. And I found it interesting in talking to people about the cross. In their efforts to deny the reality of what went on there, many people have gone to ridiculous lengths to try to explain what was going on. One of the common arguments that I'm hearing more and more nowadays is they'll say, okay, you Christians say that God killed his son on the cross for us. So that would make God a child killer, a child abuser. Why would I want to worship a God like that? You see the kind of spin they're putting on it? That kind of spin demonstrates a blindness to the reality of what actually was going on at the cross. Now, we all know, any of you who are truly born again already know that God had Jesus die on the cross, not because he was some kind of nasty child killer, but this was all about him being the sin bearer for you and for me. He died and paid the penalty for our sins so that we then could have a relationship with God by putting our faith in the sin bearer. That's the reality of what was going on at the cross, but so many people today want to deny that. They don't even want to go there, so they come up with these other silly narratives to describe it. So what we've seen here is that both Jews and Gentiles, in reality, are blind to what happened at the cross at Calvary. And the only way that's going to change is if a person becomes open-minded enough to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us and tell us what actually was happening there. I know that was the same for me many years ago. I mean, at one point in my life, I didn't really care. But it was only when I decided, okay, I'm going to resolve this Christianity issue once and for all, then God responded. And he revealed to me the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, which I only slightly suspected before, but didn't really care about. And if any of you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you demonstrate that kind of open-mindedness to God, God will respond. If you seek him, he will respond to you and reveal what you need to know about the Lord Jesus. So the two main themes that we've seen here in this particular chapter were, first of all, this comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I would just suggest to you, if you're interested in going into that comparison in more depth, read the book of Hebrews. That's a book where the writer there really goes in depth to compare the two. We did it in the men's Bible study a couple of seasons ago, and it was very profitable to do it. It's hard work. It's a tough book to get through at times, but you'll have a deeper understanding of both Old and New Testament if you get through that book. And then the second major theme was this blindness of the Jews. And we saw that not only were they blind, but we Gentiles, we can't look down on them. We're just as blind, but in a different way. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, for what we studied here this morning. And we thank you that you inspired Paul to write these words, because even now, almost 2,000 years later, they're still relevant to us in many different ways. We just pray that we'll be enabled by your Holy Spirit to apply what we've learned here this morning to our lives. Pray that you'll preserve us through the rest of the week. And we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.